I want to invite you to this time to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. As we prepare to meet the Lord in the supper, as we meet Him in His Word, and as we set aside this entire year for His service and His glory. Some of you who are following the sermons over the past weeks know that we have been in 2 Corinthians for some time. And yet your memory will tell you that we've already passed this particular passage, and it is true. As we are sweeping through the larger themes of 2 Corinthians, we have not stopped and visited certain passages that are special and dear to us in order to take the larger sweep of the book. This book, 2 Corinthians, is a book about what it means to be a true Christian servant. How Paul stood against the world, those who opposed him, as a true Christian servant. And yet, on this particular day, we will back up and go to chapter 5, a place that I have told you is a familiar place to my heart and a place that I go in my own times of need, so that we might cast forward a theme that is essentially my theme for the coming year, a theme that might touch our hearts as we look toward what God has in store for us for the entire year. It is about Paul, this incredible servant of God, who was opposed by, as we have seen in our other sermons on 2 Corinthians, what are called the super apostles, the people who were creating cliques and small groups within the church. They said that Paul didn't have the right personality. He wasn't a true leader. There was sin and discord within the church, and Paul himself was under attack. 2 Corinthians is essentially his defense, a humble defense, but nevertheless one that he felt he had to give, for he was himself one of the apostles sent from God to establish the church. And in the midst of this book, we see what it means to serve God. Kent Hughes, one writer on this particular section, talks about a man that was well known in America and abroad as one of the most famous communists of the 1920s. His name was Borodin. And a young, fresh out of Harvard news correspondent, John McCook Roots, was in China and visited there with Borodin and interviewed him about communism. Mikhail Borodin was famous in many circles, and in my studies in college, I remember seeing and hearing his name. He was one of the idealistic communists in the beginning of the communist movement, who eventually was found to be not adequate by Stalin and sent off and died in Siberia. And as he was going up and down the nations of the world, spreading the views of communism with his young assistant by the name of Ho Chi Minh, he met with Roots to discuss things for the newspaper that Roots was writing for. And he began talking about missionaries. And then he stopped, and Roots writes the following words about what Borodin said. "You know, I used to read the New Testament. Again and again I read it. It is the most wonderful story ever told. That man Paul, he was a real revolutionary." You see, he was, wasn't he? Even somebody who was a professional revolutionary could tell that Paul was somebody different. Paul kept going. He kept going in times that most of us would have stopped. He kept going through opposition. He kept going through ill health. As we will see later in 2 Corinthians, he kept going through physical opposition and persecution. He was really an amazing person. And yet in these two verses, he gives us the key to his own heart. The key to how he became Paul, so to speak. What was inside of him? Paul, what keeps you going? Paul, what keeps you focused on the real world? Paul, how can you do this? You don't know whether anything you're doing is working or not. How do you do it? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We focus on chapter 5. I'll pick out verse 11 and begin, but we will focus on 14 and 15, where some of the most wonderful words of all of Scripture await us. Hear God's word, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's look at this passage in verse 14 and 15 and see what it has to say for us today and hopefully for a whole year. First of all, Christ's love is our theme. It was the theme of Paul. You know what our theme is. Sometimes when you coach in athletics, you have a theme for the year. Sometimes you see the t-shirts of different people in clubs and such, and they have a theme for the year. This was Paul's theme for a lifetime. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Now, in the original language, this could be our love for Christ, the love that we have for Christ, but almost assuredly, it means Christ's love for us. The love that Jesus Christ has for each of us so compelled, so controlled Paul. It dominated all the days of his life. The word that we have in our Bible, the love of Christ controls us, represents a Greek word that is a little hard to really translate. Some of your Bibles, if you're not carrying the English Standard Version today, will say a variety of other things. It could be compels us or constrains us. Other versions have that, and those are excellent translations. The word really means to hold in custody. In other words, the love of Jesus, the love that Jesus has for us, envelops us, grabs on to us. It, in a sense, grips us. Now, we know what that means, don't we? When we say that something grips us, we know that it's got us. It's got us by our hearts. It's got us in so way, our love and the love that we have for our spouses, our family, it grips us. An ideal grips us. A quest grips us. And Paul says, this is what you need to understand about me. It isn't that I'm trying to get gain. It isn't that I'm trying to be the big man on campus. I'm not trying to get my name in the papers. This is what controls me. This is what compels me. This is what moves me. Not me, but the love of Christ. And the love of Christ so boils in my heart that it is the reason I do what I do. In that regard, it provides him with daily motives, and it provides you as well. This is your great motive in life, the love of Jesus Christ. Why do you do it, Paul? I can remember many years ago hearing a sermon from a pastor in New Jersey, and he laid out Paul's typical day. He talked about Paul getting up in the morning and writing passionate letters to churches. He talked about the difficulties of the day, the soreness that he had. And many people think that he couldn't see well, his difficulty. Then he'd go around lunchtime to lecture somewhere. And in the afternoon, he would go out into the marketplace and talk to anybody who talked to him. And then at night, he'd work on some letters or meet with some people quietly or maybe even have another lecture. And from city to city, from place to place, he did this. Sometimes he would spend the afternoon working on tents, working on skins, sewing things together, and then fall exhausted into his bed at night. And you say, Paul, why do you do it? Why do you do this, Paul? Why do you go through this? This is the passage that tells us his motive, the love that Jesus has for me so compels me, so motivates me. When I obey, it is a motivation of Christ's love. When I tithe, when I obey God and love other people, when I show up on Sunday morning, when I serve, when I take an office, when I do what God has called me to do, it is at its deepest root the love of Christ that must move us.
We have all kinds of motives, don't we? We have the motive of having a good reputation, or the motive of having people like us. There's so many motives, and some of those motives will do in a pinch if they keep us in obedience to Jesus. And yet the Christian who is filled with joy is the Christian who does the hard things out of the motive of Jesus' love for me. It not only provides us daily motives, it provides us daily boundaries. Did you notice what I said about that word? The love of Christ controls us. It controls us. It keeps us in custody. And so in our Christian lives, though we have rules and the rules are good, though we use the law of God and the law of God is good, though we look at His commandments and desire to obey His commandments, what we are looking at and through is the love of Jesus Christ roping us in to obedience. That motive becomes our daily boundary. How can I do this? Joseph said when he was in the Old Testament asked to sin against God. How can I do this and sin against God? How can I do other than obey when Jesus has loved me this much? If He has loved me this much, then I want to please Him. If He has loved me this much, I don't want to pain Him. Many of you know that I have done my share of weddings in the last few weeks. It kind of makes me reflect on some of the counseling that I give young people. And one of the things that has been written, and some of you have read this book, and I have not really read the whole book, called The Love Languages. It talks about how people understand love. I talk to young people about this all the time. If you say you love your spouse, do you love them in a way that they will feel it? And the love languages, as I recall, I always have to look at them because I forget them. The love languages are acts of service. If you love somebody, will you do them acts of service? If you love somebody, would you give them words of kindness? Will you give them your time? Will you give them your physical affection? And will you give them gifts? And people feel love in a different way. I remember counseling with somebody, I probably told you this before, many, many years ago. And they said, "Their husband doesn't love me." And he turned to her and he said, "But I bought you a minivan." Do you remember me telling you that story? Because he assumed that her love language was gifts. Her love language was time. But lately, I've been looking at this love language business not just to love my wife in a better way, but I've been looking at it as the five love languages is my love for Jesus. In many ways, He loved me with all five of those love languages, did He not? His acts, His words, His time, His affection, His communion, and the gifts that He has given me, even to the Holy Spirit. And should I then not love Him in the same way? Should I not use the love of acts of service, words, praise to Him, time given to Him, affection or communion with Him, coming close to Him, whether it be in the Lord's Supper, in the Word, in prayer? Could it be gifts to Him? Sometimes I hear people when we pray, and we all pray that way, and so do I. "Oh, I just love You, Lord." And yet whenever I pray it, I catch it in my mouth and I say, "Have I loved Him like He has loved me?" May our theme be Christ's love. Secondly, that love did something. Jesus doesn't have just that little love. His love moved Him to die. That love moved Jesus to die. Look at verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all died." This reminds us of Romans 5:8, that classic passage that most of us have memorized. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do we know He's loved us? Some of you that are undergoing difficult times, you think, "How do I know He loves me? I don't feel that love. Things have been hard. I hurt. I've been hurt. I've had some difficult times. There have been things that have happened to me that cannot be love." But what the Bible teaches us is the way that we know He loved us is that He died. And what does it say in verse 15? "He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves." But look at this last phrase. "But for Him who for their sake died and was raised."
Now, what does this say? Theologians, I would imagine that I could spend 15 minutes discussing about what all died and died for all and they all died. It almost seems like universalism, doesn't it? It almost said that he died for each and every sin of each and every person, and so that each and every person will then live forever. But we know that's not the case from the scripture. We know that's not exactly what it is saying. I think it is saying that the all, which is always a limited all in scripture, very rarely in scripture does the all mean each and every thing that's out there, whether it be an insect, an animal, or a human being all over the world. The all is governed by the context, and we know who this all is. In verse 15, he died for all that those who live, those who come to him. You see, his death was effective for those who believe in Jesus Christ because he wanted it to be effective for them to completely take care of every sin, even the sin of unbelief, for his children, for his people. What you deserved, the wages of sin is death, is what he took upon himself personally, specifically, particularly for you, for those who believe. It was a substitutionary death. He died for all, verse 15 says. An unusual Greek word, we could spend time on it, but it means he died for us in that it was on our behalf. It was for our sake. He substituted his death. So when he says he has died for all of you, all believers, therefore all have died, that means your death was substituted for by Jesus at the moment that he died. In other words, you don't have to die eternally. That means you don't have to pay for your sins. Jesus has paid for them. What it means is that he has substituted for us. Somebody used the phrase clean slate one time. It doesn't just mean, he said, that you get a clean slate. You get a full slate. In other words, he cleans sin from your slate and then writes his own life upon your slate so that when you get to heaven and God, as the popular evangelistic tool would suggest that God may do, why should I let you into my kingdom? You're able to say, my record is Jesus's because he died, I live. It was a substitutionary death. And it was effective. It was effective. It was energized by our faith in him. And when we believed, that justification that was won by his death and resurrection, that declaration that we are the sons of God, that declaration that we have a perfect record, a full slate coming before God, when we believed, it was effective. It was energized. And he took our place. Some of you know the Civil War story about if you got drafted in the Civil War. Some of us who are about my age wonder if we could have pulled that off during the Vietnam War. If you got drafted in the Civil War, if you had enough money, you could just go find somebody and pay them to take your place. Did you know that happened in the Civil War? I mean, that would have saved a lot of guys from going to Canada in the 60s and 70s, wouldn't it? But you could just find the money, borrow the money, do anything you could. And if you were the kind of person who didn't particularly want to go to war in the northern states, you were drafted, you just simply put an ad in the paper. I'll give you $700. I'll give you $500. I'll give you this if you take my place. And after that, you couldn't be drafted again because you went. Your substitute went. You can't be punished for sin if your substitute has endured the wrath of the Father. And it was his love. It was his love. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. What love? What love? How do we know he loved us? Because he died. But that doesn't just end it. That's not just our theme for the coming year. The third thing I'd like to tell you is that love moves us to live for him. That love moves us. This is the third thing I want to tell you. Verse 15 is a powerful verse, a somber verse, a verse that when we gather before this table, we need not
to leave out. Because we will think of the work of Jesus Christ for us. We will think of how He took the punishment for every single sin that we ever have sinned or ever will sin. We, as Donald Horne's book says on the cover, go free. We will delight in it. And yet in verse 15, we can't leave it out. The fruit of that love for us is this, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. The purpose of His death, yes, to show us His love, but it was the renewal of our whole life, to make us into a different kind of person. When we come into what the theologians call union with Christ, when Christ comes into us and we come into Him, it isn't just that He is for us and we completely get away from all the punishment of sin, though it is for us. It is in us. Christ comes to live inside of us. We have the dynamic principle of the Holy Spirit's presence and Him teaching us what Jesus is in our life. And it says in this passage, we might no longer live for ourselves. The inherent implication of this is that living for ourselves is the old way, the way of the lost, the way of Adam, the way that will actually destroy us. When you are wrapped up in yourself and it's all about you and you try to get your way and try to have your way and to be first at everything, it indeed begins to deteriorate your inner soul. It's not the way you were created to live. And so it says that love prompts something in us that we might no longer live for ourselves but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, what does it mean? It means we die daily. It means we die daily. It says in verse 14, He has died for all, therefore all have died. It is true. We have died with Jesus Christ in that the punishment is now on Him and not us. But it is also true that the sinful man that we were, the old person that we were, is now also dead. We have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, Galatians tell us. The old man is stuffed down into the basement, and we are now a new creation, as it will say in just a few more verses. But that doesn't mean that we don't sin again. You know that, don't you? You know that even the new creation, who we are, we continue to fight that battle. We are new, we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and He loves us, and yet the old man, as I have so frequently told you, it is though he went down into the basement and still longs to come up and take over the house every day. And so the Bible says that we ought to take upon our to die to self and to take upon ourselves the cross daily, to kill the old self. Walter Chantry, in his book that I try to read every January, The Shadow of the Cross, says this, "It's now apparent that Jesus' figure of bearing a cross is an elaboration of His demand for self-denial. Bearing a cross is every Christian's daily conscious selection of those options which will please Christ, pain self, and aim at putting self to death." What he's saying is this, the old you, the selfish you, you got to starve him. You got to put him in a basement and you got to live for Jesus. And why? Christ's love. Christ's love for us. I noticed a couple of years ago, maybe some of you noticed, I decided to go on a particular diet that would remove certain things from my food. And then I lost so much weight, the doctor told me to stop it. To go back to eating a lot of the heavy fried foods and things like that I had stopped eating. But I had noticed something over a period of about 4 or 5 years when I had stopped eating certain foods in order for my health to improve. I actually lost the taste for some of those foods. Have you ever had that happen in your life? It's been so long since you've eaten something, you've lost the taste for it. You see, in that way, that taste for the fried in my life died. Now, if you're going to bring me a bucket of fried chicken, I'm learning again. Go ahead. You can do that. But I lose the flavor of it. It's not as good as it used to be. It doesn't taste right to me because I stopped it. I stopped eating it. In the same way, when you turn your back on certain sins after a period of time, that sin, in a sense, shrivels up and dies in your life. And that's what you do because of the love of Jesus. Not as a legalism, not to get into heaven, not to earn your salvation. No, because He's loved you. Because He's loved you, you die daily. But also you live daily. What's it say in verse 15? Those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for Him. It's a goal of life, and it's Paul's goal. It's the goal of the church. It's the goal of a believer. Simply put, what I'm presenting to you today is a review of what it means to be a Christian. His love is our theme. His death is our focus. And our life for Him and not for ourselves is our goal. Could there be a better resolution for the new year? Is that moralism? Oh, do this, stop it. Does He want me to stop eating fried chicken? I can't quite get that. No. No, it's a great liberty to have that. Like I said, I'm getting used to it again. But it is a calling to die to the sins that we have so often been embroiled in our lives. It's different for everybody. If we could go up and down the pew, oh, we've got some time, can't we? Tell me the sins that you'd like to die to this year. Oh, we wouldn't want to do that. I wouldn't want to do that. But it's a goal. And it's our heart. So we can get better? So Jesus will like us more? No. Because He loves us. And that love gives me such joy. That love gives me such motivation. Focus on His love. Isn't this an adequate theme for the new year? It does in some way give you the longing that you have always wanted. And even if you're not a believer in Jesus today, it is a longing of your heart. I know it is, down deep, covered over with the darkness of sin. There is somewhere in your creational DNA something that will not be satisfied until you see your love, until you see what He has done, and until you give your life away to Him. Today, your inner self will maybe call to you today, and if that is happening at this very moment, if you're happening to say, I've come to church, but I've never really accepted Christ. I've never called on Him. I've never asked Him. I've never asked His love to be energized in my heart. Maybe you're a young person. Maybe you're just a churchgoer. Maybe you've lived according to rules all your life and you thought that's what Christianity was. No, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Today, if you hear that inner voice, do not harden your heart. Call to Him. But Christian, I preach this today mostly for you and for me. Because it's so easy in my life to lose the love principle. And it's so easy in my Christian life to lose focus on the cross. It's so easy in my life to look at all the things I'm supposed to do and go about doing those things while I don't take care of my motivations and end up doing them just for me. So that I can be good at my job. So people will like me. So I have a good reputation. So I'll be a big man on the church campus. No. Let's reset. Let's reboot. Unplug. Plug back in. Love. His death. And you're giving your life again to Him every day because of it. What does the old gospel song say? Probably a good prayer for our year. Redeeming love will be our theme and shall be till we die. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, we thank You for the Word of God where we meet with You. We declare what is true. It is a supernatural document that enlivens our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit.
And we see in it, Father, the basic simple things about Christianity that so often we lose grip of. And we ask you that today might be a day where we rekindle our love for Jesus by seeing his love for us. Help us at the table to do that very thing, even at this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.